You would in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter after we pray. Our Father, we thank you again for our time together here. We thank you for the privilege of having your word. We ask that you would open our ears to hear your word and open our hearts to receive it. We pray that you would speak to each of us by your Spirit to accomplish your work in our lives and in the lives of people that we come in contact with wherever we go and whatever we do. We just ask your blessing on our time together by your Spirit this morning, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This much we'll read from God's Word, and we're going to focus on verses 12 through 14 primarily, and there's an outline in your bulletin there if you want to take a look at that and follow along. Two boys were raking leaves one day in the fall. It was a beautiful day, and they're out there raking, and in the yard where they were, there were several large trees. Fortunately, they had large leaves. There was some maple trees, and you know, maple leaves are nice and big, and so when you rake, you can see progress right away. And there was poplar trees, and these were huge, tall poplar trees, and so they were easily making piles, and they had a wheelbarrow, and they were going to wheel these leaves away and pile them up and eventually take them away. Well, after a while, they decided that there's too many piles, and you know, to let them go to waste. We need to do something with these piles. So they started to combine piles and make a big pile and, you know, jump in them and play in them and, you know, all that stuff that boys do. And my dad always had a saying. He said that my grandfather always said, and that is that one boy is a help. Two boys are half a boy, and three boys are no boys at all. So two boys or half a boy, and they're having fun as half a boy playing in the leaves. Well, then they get this idea that they'll make the pile bigger and they'll ride their bike through it, because then you could really make the leaves fly, you know, and have all kinds of fun. So they're taking turns, you know, making the pile big while the other one would ride up the hill a little ways and come down and hit this pile and, you know, watch it fly. Well, you know, it got competitive. And the one boy was up riding his bike up the hill, and the other boy got this idea that, I'm going to make this pile really big. I'm going to put the wheelbarrow under there. And then it's... So he sticks the wheelbarrow under there and piles all the leaves over it. And his friend goes, here I come! And his friend comes racing down the hill toward the pile. Now, why do people do what they do? Why would a boy put a wheelbarrow under a pile of leaves that he knows somebody's going to ride his bike through it? Why would God's people, who are called out of Egypt by Moses, shown all these miraculous things day after day after day, why would they rebel? Why would they turn their back on God? Why would they continue to be disobedient? Why would it be, as the text says, they always would go astray in their hearts? How foolish is that? How can people be helped to do what they ought to do? Well, there's three sets of contrasting ideas we want to look at here in the text this morning to help us answer those questions. That is, why do people do what they do? And how can we help them do what they ought to do? Starting with ourselves. There's the idea of falling or rising. There's the idea of hard or soft. And there's the idea of firm or loose. Now, you could apply those ideas in lots of different ways, but in this text, they're applied in some very particular ways, and that's what we want to examine this morning here for a little bit. There's a warning here in verse 12, and it's interesting that this warning is directed toward brothers. It's not directed toward the general public. It's not directed toward unbelievers. It's directed toward brothers. And throughout the context of Hebrews, brothers is a very important concept. In fact, earlier on in the book, it's mentioned that Jesus is not afraid to call his people brothers. So this warning is to people who know better. And the warning follows right on the heels of this situation with the people of God in Egypt and coming out of Egypt and going into the wilderness and moving their way toward the promised land. And constantly their hearts are going astray. Someone has calculated that the possibility of the number of people that died through that process of God being provoked by them and by their rebellion was as much as 90 people a day. And that's based on the numbers of people in the census before they left Egypt and the census that was taken later. Now, I don't know how accurate that is, but that's quite a few people. And those are the people that this text is talking about. And so the question we have to ask is, if they were always going astray in their heart, and they saw things that we can only imagine based on the words of Scripture, what's the condition of our heart? Now, we're not talking about heart in terms of our blood-pumping muscle. If you were to take my blood pressure right now, it probably wouldn't be in a very safe level. I'm afraid when I get up here, I get very nervous, and my blood pressure is probably way up there somewhere. And we're not talking about heart in terms of, you know, Valentine's Day and are you romantic and send Valentine's cards and, you know, those kinds of things. We're talking about the biblical view of heart, and that is the contrast between the outward person and the inward person, the inside person, the heart, who you really are inside. And when we examine our heart, we know our heart to some degree, but Scripture makes it clear that we don't even really know our own heart sometimes. And so when we try to answer the question, why do people do what they do, it's difficult for us to even answer the question, why do I do what I do? But Scripture makes it clear that some of the things that I do, in fact, pretty much all the things I do, are affected by the condition of my heart, and that is sin. I'm reading a very interesting book, which is going to show up in our church library eventually. I get to pre-read it before it goes in there, so I have special privilege there, but it was granted to me by the librarian, so I didn't usurp that. But it's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. I would suggest that we all read this book at some point. But in it, Dr. Paul David Tripp talks about sin and what it does to us. And he has an interesting way of stating it. It sounds kind of technical, but it's important to remember. He says, our condition precedes our experience. And that's contrary to the world in which we live. The world in which we live, when they see somebody who does something crazy like put a wheelbarrow under a pile of leaves that somebody might get hurt by, they usually try to say, well, it's because they were abused as a child. Or it's because they were neglected somewhere along the way. Or maybe they lack some education. Or maybe some other experience has affected them in such a way that would cause them to behave in an unusual way. But the fact that Dr. Tripp is pointing out is what Scripture points out, and that is our condition. That is, we are sinful, affects what we do. It affects our experience. And so, from a biblical point of view, our heart has a condition that precedes our experiences. And we know that to be true. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God's assessment of his creation of man. After not a whole long period of time, in chapter 6, verse 5, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we have a heart condition. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that condition affects our behavior. It results in a behavior which in the context is very clear. It results in rebellion. More than once it says, you know, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And the example is made of these people who rebelled. Rebellion leads to foolish behavior. And we rebel in a lot of ways. What does some of our rebellion look like? Well, as we mentioned earlier, and we all know, we like to control our world. We like to have things our way. And we like being served, but we hate to serve. We rebel in a lot of ways. We want to do things that God has said, I will do and you will not do. And we want to be God. That's what it comes down to. And we know that. And so this sinful condition, this rebellion, affects our focus. Our focus becomes me. Our focus becomes my world. Our focus becomes what I want and what I think is valuable. And Jesus, in speaking of our heart condition, made this correlation between our condition and our behavior very specific. And we're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes and all of those things related to that in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Right in the middle of all that, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so when we look at the condition of our heart, the things that are valuable to us are the things that our heart gravitates towards. And this text in chapter 3 of Hebrews verse 12 says, take care lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So if your treasure is not with the living God, then your heart is going to be led away to your treasure someplace else, some other relationship, some other focus. An evil, unbelieving heart leads me to fall away. And the word there is literally apostasy. Now, none of us would want to consider ourselves apostate, and yet the warning is to us as people of God, don't be like the other people of God who rebelled and were led away from God and who suffered the consequences. And when it comes to God, what is our attitude toward God? Who is our God? Is our God living or is our God dead? Do you and I live as if God doesn't exist? What's called in theology practical atheism. I mean, I know God's there. I know he does what he does. And I know his word is true. And I know all these things. But does that show when I go about my daily living or does it not? Consider this perspective in Isaiah chapter 44. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. And he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they listen, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat, and I have eaten. And I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now we listen to that and we think, well, that's pretty primitive. We would never do that. Certainly we wouldn't worship wood? Or would we? We cut down trees, we make lumber, we build a house, we put in cabinets, we put in floors, we put in furniture, and our house is better than somebody else's house. For what reason? We take wood, we make it into paper, we print it with green ink, we put pictures on it, we designate a value to it, and where's our focus? We assign worth, we assign value to things, and in essence, we're creating dead gods for ourselves. And that's the challenge here, is if you have an evil, unbelieving heart, it will lead you away from the living God. But there's a way around that. There's a way to avoid that. Verse 13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceitful. It causes blindness. Complicated is a term that we hear a lot these days, and we might even use it in some cases. You may have heard, "Mommy, why do you and Daddy fight?" Well, honey, it's complicated. Or, "Daddy, why don't you have time to play with me?" Well, son, it's complicated. Well, yeah, sin makes life complicated. That doesn't mean if there was no sin, life would be necessarily a bed of roses. But we do know that sin complicates an already complicated life. Part of the complication is that I can readily identify sin in everybody else but me, because I get blinded by my own situation. I get deceived by my own desire to be in control. Dr. Tripp in his book made this correlation too to sin. He says, "Sin causes us to respond sinfully to being sinned against." Now, you've probably never been sinned against, but if you were sinned against, if somebody were to treat you wrongly, certainly you wouldn't do anything, you know, out of revenge or anything like that. But the other point that Dr. Tripp makes is that sin even causes us to respond sinfully to blessing. The things that God has blessed you with, abilities, physical things, situations of life, they cause us to compare ourselves and to think of ourselves in ways that are not right. And we all make comparisons. And these comparisons affect what's pointed out in the text is our communication. These comparisons affect our caring, and they affect our convenience. Another book that's come to my attention that my wife is reading is by John Ortberg. It's called "When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box." And in this, he talks about, in one section here, about comparisons. And I just wanted to read this little section to you because he states it much better than I could. He says, "Psychologists say people engage in three types of comparing. They compare their situations to those who are better off, which is upward comparison. They compare themselves to those at the same level, which is lateral comparison. And they compare themselves to those who are worse off, downward comparison. Each type carries dangers. The first incites envy. Those who are better off than we are, we want what they have. The second, competition. Oh, well, you got what I got? Well, mine's prettier, or mine's cleaner, or I take better care of mine, or mine's a better brand, so it has better quality. Or, you know, we come up with all kinds of comparisons there. The third danger is that we become arrogant because we have something that somebody who is not as well off as we are or not as good looking or not as smart or whatever, they don't have that. So somehow we're better. Not only do we tend to keep score by comparing ourselves to others, but we tend to do it in the most self-serving ways. When it comes to affluence, for instance, we tend to follow what psychologist Leon Festinger calls the principle of slight upward comparison. We chronically compare ourselves with those just a little better off in the hopes of attaining their level of success. This keeps us from gratitude, and it also keeps our eyes off of people who are undersourced so that we don't think about our need to share with them. On the other hand, when it comes to ethical behavior, we all tend to compare ourselves to people we perceive to be lower than us in the morality ratings. We tend to make our ethical benchmark someone who is a little less moral than ourselves to give ourselves a higher score on integrity. And there's more I could read about that, but I think you get the point, that sin affects what should be good and healthy and wholesome relationships and makes them something else and puts us in a position of I'm better. And yet as God's people, we are to speak his words and show his love his ways. In essence, we are to be his instruments of redemption in the world. And that's what verse 13 is talking about. It says, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Well, every day that you get up is today. Every day that you've gotten up is today. Now, I know that you got up yesterday, but yesterday doesn't exist anymore. You just have today. And tomorrow isn't here yet, so you can't, you know, predicate too many things on tomorrow. You simply have today to do what God has called you to do. And one of the things that the text is saying we need to do for one another is to exhort one another. And this word exhort is the same root that's used of the Holy Spirit in John 14:16. That is, you come alongside of those around you and you are literally, in the context here, the voice of God. You are speaking the truth of God to these people. And again, this warning is to brothers. And so your brothers, your sisters, I mean, it's ad elfoi, which is all-encompassing. It's not exclusively males. So the women in the group are not off the hook. I'm sorry, but you're not. But literally, you're coming alongside to give the word of God. Now, if you had to preach a sermon, and if you had to teach a Sunday school class, or you had to give some presentation of the Word of God, you would spend some time in preparation. And you would make sure that you were able to communicate accurately whatever it was. I try to do that, and sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. But how often do we prepare to give the Word of God to those who are in our presence on a regular basis every day? Our family, our friends, our co-workers, our schoolmates, whoever they might be. Now, we tend to look at exhortation in a variety of ways. Interestingly enough, I haven't found any gift of criticism listed in Scripture. And yet, unfortunately, I see that gift exercised on a regular basis. In fact, I've had it exercised on me. I wouldn't think of exercising it on anybody else, but I'm sure that that's probably one of my gifts. Because, as again, I mentioned, I can see all the faults that you have. Unfortunately, I don't see the faults I have. But, you know, I was thinking if I did some research, maybe somewhere that gift got left out of the lists that are in Scripture of spiritual gifts. But it's probably not true. But no, what we're called to is compassion, not criticism. We're called to come alongside and to give the Word of God in such a way that people recognize that it's God's Word and not mine. It's not me coming and condescending on this person and saying, you know what? If you just did it my way, you'd be a lot better off. If you were just as smart as me, if you just, you know, whatever it was. And that's again, sin complicates all those things. Sin complicates how we care for people. You know, we don't usually set out on a given day and say, you know, I think I'm just going to go out today and irritate somebody. Like I'm just going to go out and needle them until I drive them crazy. But sometimes we do. Or usually we don't set out and say, you know, I think I'll just go out and ignore people because, after all, my needs are more important than theirs. And, you know, if they notice that I have all these needs, maybe they'll, you know, serve me and cater to me. But consider the biblical model of caring. Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up every way into him who is Christ, who is the head, and to Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the biblical model is those who are the hired hands, as it were, are not the ones who do all the ministry. Pastor Perry and the people on the council and the others, it's not primarily their job to exhort one another. Based on this text, it's your job and it's my job on a daily basis to be the ones who give forth the Word of God. And there's a reason for that. We give it on a daily basis so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And you know, the thing about caring for people, the thing about coming alongside of somebody and exhorting them and all that, it's not usually convenient to care for somebody or to help them. It usually takes extra time and effort, and usually you're not naturally inclined to want to do that because, again, sin complicates things, and I have a tendency to want people to serve me, and I don't want to do them. But the emphasis in the text is that it's today. And it's not just one today out of the week. It's every today that you have. You're called to do something, to come alongside of somebody, to do what God has prepared in advance for you to do, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. God has prepared good works in advance for us to do them. And they're there. There's good works for you to do somewhere today and tomorrow and all the rest of the other days you have. And in the text here, it's all inclusive. In verse 12, it's lest there be any in any of you. And then in this verse, in verse 13, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's inclusive of each individual. And are there individuals in your life that are being overlooked? Are there individuals in my life that are being overlooked? Are there individuals that our church, our body here, is overlooking that need encouragement, need exhortation, need to hear the voice of God on a daily basis. Because according to the text, we all need each other every day to keep us from falling away or becoming hardened. The author here says, "For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And this sharing of Christ starts with the original step. Why did you first believe in Jesus Christ? Do you still believe in Jesus for the same reason? Do you hold on to the value of the redemptive work of Christ in you and through you firmly or loosely? Let me ask that one again, because I have to challenge myself with this all the time. Do you hold on to the value of the redemptive work of Christ in you and through you firmly or loosely? Because how we answer that question affects some of the things we just looked at, and that is our communication, our caring, and our convenience. Because if we hold on to it loosely, it's just another thing. The work that Christ has done on my behalf in giving me salvation and promising me eternal life and promising me that someday I won't hurt anymore and someday I won't be focused on me only anymore and someday that sin that complicates everything will be gone. Is that just like, yeah, that's one more thing among all the other things I do? Or is that the most important thing? Because the sharing in Christ that the author talks about here is very valuable. In chapter 2, the previous chapter here, he talks about some of the value of this work of Christ. In verse 10 and following, it says, "For it was fitting that he," which is Jesus, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So our sharing in Christ here, there's several terms of endearment, if you will, that we are partakers of. Talks about us being of one origin. That is, we all belong to God. He calls us brothers. He calls us children. And he partakes of or shares in our predicament, if you want to call it that to some degree, our station of flesh and blood. Jesus himself partook of flesh and blood. Well, in order for him to partake of flesh and blood, it wasn't an upward mobility. It wasn't a step up or climb up the ladder. He had to descend. He had to come down from his glory to come to where we are in order to be effective for us. And so do we hang on to that work of Christ? Like, yeah, okay, that's just what I do on Sunday, and the rest of the week I do my thing? Or do we look at that as that's the most important thing? And that's the most important thing that everybody needs to know. We were created by God. There was a fall. There's sin. There's those complications. But there's redemption. There's reconciliation. There's transformation in Christ. Are we experiencing that? Are we communicating that? Are we sharing that? Do we care that other people hear that? In order for that to happen, sometimes it's inconvenient. But how did your beginning start in Christ? The beginning of most people's relationship with Christ is, I need assurance that I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to be judged. I need confidence that what God has said is true. I need confidence that there's more than this complicated life. And that's what the text is telling us, that in our hanging on to these things, we have to hang on to it firmly. That confidence, that original assurance, that original knowledge that what God has said is true and what's going to happen to me isn't just a one-time thing, but that we hold on to it firm to the end. The end not just being the last day, but the end being the culmination or the final receiving of the fullness of what that redemptive work of Christ is all about. And so what happens is, if people see that I'm hanging on to that firmly and I communicate that that work of Christ is the most valuable thing, they're going to take me seriously. Now, they might laugh at the idea and reject that themselves, but they're going to know that I'm serious about it. But if it's just another thing in my life, then they're going to see that as that's just another thing, and that person is just like everybody else. They do lots of things. And one of the things they do is they go to this place called church on Sunday and do some stuff, and then they go about their business the rest of the time. And do we do that or do we not? You know, and the challenge here in the text is, look, if we're following this, there's a possibility that we have an evil, unbelieving heart. And there's a possibility that we are deceived by sin to the degree that this is not really all that important. It's just another thing. So when we start to ask and answer questions about why do people do what they do and why do I do what I do, is it because we're deceived by sin? Is it because we're not really believing to the degree of acting it out and living it out? Or is it that we really do what we do because we desire to please God? We desire to serve Him. And are we demonstrating to the watching world on a daily basis that, yeah, this is the most important thing to me? Because if we're not, then there's a chance that we do have an evil, unbelieving heart and that we are going to be deceived by sin and that we are going to fall away from the living God when it's all said and done. So that's really the challenge. And do we really know the Redeemer? Do we have a personal relationship with Jesus that makes that difference on a daily basis? Now, I hope we do. If there's someone here who does not, I would love to talk to you. We would love to help you and point out in Scripture that that's what God has called us to start with. And then it goes from there. But people need to be introduced to the Redeemer. God has called us to be His instruments, if you will, borrowing the word from Dr. Tripp, to present redemption. And we need to submit to that, recognizing that God has chosen to use what's called ordinary people like us to do His stuff, to accomplish His work, to communicate His word, to be His voice. And there's people in our lives that we need to come alongside of every day and be God's voice. I don't know who those people are for you in every case. I do know who they are for me. And I am ashamed to say that I'm not always faithful to do that. But according to this text, that's what we're to be. submit to God, being His instrument of change by His grace and for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for redemption. We thank You that it's not just a big word that we don't really understand and just trust that it means something significant, but that You directed Your mercy and Your grace toward Your enemies, sinful people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and called them to life by Your Son, His redemptive act of taking that punishment for sin upon Himself, removing it from me, granting me the perfection and grace of His life, not so I can hoard it to myself, but so that I can demonstrate to the world that that's Your work of transforming people to be Your instruments, to share the truth and to share Your love and to share Your care and Your concern. We consider these things to be difficult, and in many cases they're inconvenient. I might be embarrassed if I said the wrong thing to somebody, or they might laugh at me because they think God is dead or that there never was a God. But when we think of inconvenience, how convenient was it for Jesus to leave His glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and come and take on human flesh for the likes of someone who didn't know and really didn't care. But we thank You that that's happened, and we thank You that there's more, and we pray that You will help us to work our way through the more, that we would come to recognize who You are and who You've called us to be, and all that You've done to make that possible for us to be that. That we would be Your children, that we would look like Jesus, that we could actually come and be the voice of God to somebody in speaking Your word, which is what people need the most to change. And we just thank You that You work all those things through, and You work through us, and You're willing to work through us. And we pray that You'll help us to be a channel, to be that instrument that would be used by You. And we just thank You for challenging us this morning. Thank You for the truth of Your word, and we thank You for the reality that You do the work, and You bless us for the result of what You do through us. And we pray that You'll help us to desire the blessing. Again, not to be selfish, not to hoard it for ourselves, but to recognize that the blessing is Your glory. Your glory spread to us, which we spread to somebody else, and on it goes. We just pray that You will help us to make that happen, step by step, day by day, as long as it's called today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.